General Patton once said, George Patton said, Americans love a winner. America will not tolerate a loser. If you have any Packer fans here, Coach Vince Lombardi once said this, show me a good loser and I'll show you a loser. So we don't much like losers. But you think about the people in the Bible. You think about these people. They're a bunch of imperfect people. If anyone ever says, oh, those people in the Bible, you know, they were all together and whatever, that's just a good indication. They haven't really read the Bible. Think about this with me. And think about that God can use people who are flawed. Think about this. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied about his wife. Sarah laughed at God. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Rahab was a harlot. Gideon was fearful. Samson had serious problems with both lust and anger. Eli failed as a father. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon married many foreign wives who turned his heart toward idolatry. Elijah struggled with depression. Jonah ran away from God. Peter denied Christ. Paul argued with Barnabas. James and John argued over who would have the best seats in the kingdom. The other apostles argued over who was greatest, and those are our heroes of the faith. I say that to say this, wherever we land with Jephthah tonight, and might you find some encouragement, this might seem like a strange way to get there, but sometimes we hear a voice that says to us, God can't use you. God can't use you because, and he is very keen to fill in the blank of why God can't use you. Some mess up you've had. Well, we've said this before and I'll say it again. The only people God has to use are people who are in the world's eyes losers and messed up and flawed. But God can use us. And he does even use, and don't lose sight of the fact that God even uses this man Jephthah. We are here in Judges chapter 11, but I want to read just a quick verse from Hebrews chapter 11. If you know your way around Hebrews, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is a sort of a hall of fame of heroes of the faith. Here's all the great people of faith, and this man is mentioned. I'm just going to read verse 32, where the writer of Hebrews writes, and what more shall I say? For time should fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So whatever you say about this man, he made it into this, how should we say it, top list of the heroes of God. Well, I want to just pick out for you, and we're going to give a quick accounting of his life and as we look at this story. But I do want to get to the strange part, just to kind of set the setting, and then we're going to look at his life, and then we're going to look at what we can learn about Jephthah and from his life and the lessons we can learn. It tells us that in verse 30, if you want to slip all the way down there, he's going out to lead his people in battle against the Ammonites. They were the enemies of God's people and they were attacking them, and we'll talk about how he got appointed to be their leader, so to speak. And he made a vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. I don't recommend that vow, but that is the vow that he made. He has a great victory in verse 33. Verse 34, it says this, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And we'll come back to the intervening verses But if you go down to verse 39, it says, "And so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel." And he talks about how that was commemorated. If you read the story, this is at least the quick reading. He makes a vow, whatever comes out of my house is going to be sacrificed. A burnt offering meant that if it was an animal, would lose its life, and its body would be burned on the altar. So when he comes home from the battle, the first thing running out of his house was this only daughter, his only child, and you have the rest of the story. Well, what is strange about that is this. How can some man who is in the hall of fame of faith be someone who offered his child in sacrifice? How could it be that God would allow that? How come God doesn't anywhere, at least in the narrative in front of us, say, "And by the way, he was an evil, sinful man for doing this"? It seems as if one of those things would be in play somewhere in the text. So we'll break that apart in just a moment when we get back to talking about the underlying meaning. Someone came to me and said, when I started this story, this series 10 or 11, 12 weeks ago, "You're going to do Jephthah, aren't you?" I said, "Well, we can't miss Jephthah because it's one of those strange and mysterious stories." Let's go back and pick up his story, and I'm going to just give you, you have to get some of the flavor of the kind of man he was to start breaking apart the underlying meaning that you have in the text. Go back to verse 1, chapter 11, we see this. "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah." So his father had gone out and had, just I don't know how to say this other than as frank as I can, had another woman besides his wife, and she bears him a child. And because of that, he is not viewed as, even though this would not have been the way it would have handled, that he is the unwanted one. It says, "Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman.'" Typically, the sons would divide the inheritance of their father in the way that was prescribed, but they said, "Nope. Not you. Out." He's left out. Verse 3, this will sound sort of familiar from David's story, verse 3. "And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together and with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." We might say it this way. He was an outcast by his own family, leaves his homeland, that's number one. And then he sets up shop being, we would call it in today's world, a mercenary. He's a gun for hire, even though they didn't have guns. He was a soldier for hire. "You have a problem? We will come and fix your problem." They were the A-team of this century long ago, okay? When no one else could help, you call Jephthah and the A-team, and they're going to take care of business, okay? So that was what they did. Someone has described in one of my readings said that he was living a Robin Hood lifestyle. I thought that's probably the best depiction we could have from literature as he was robbing from the rich and maybe or maybe not giving to the poor, but his men were some of the poor, so they were living that way. It says then in verse 5, something interesting happens. He moves from being the outcast to being the mercenary, and it's interesting. Do you not see this in life? Someone who's the outcast suddenly becomes really popular when they have something that you need. I read something of someone that was telling the story of a man who had come into a large sum of unexpected money, and he was being interviewed by a reporter about, "Well, how's this unexpected huge windfall of money change your life?" His first statement was, "I have a lot more friends now." And I think you know why. They all come out of the woodwork. So they have a problem, and suddenly we want to be Jephthah's friend. Verse 4, "Now it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we might fight against the people of Ammon. We need you now. Why don't you come on home? We need a fighter. We need a warrior. We need some military assistance.'" Jephthah is a bit of a negotiator. He would make a good deal maker, and you're going to see that in this chapter, because he makes a deal with them in verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Wait a minute. Do I not remember a little something from my personal history? Now you need me. Now you want me. No one stood up for me when I had this. When I was expelled from my father's house. Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? As a good negotiator, he puts them immediately at a disadvantage. They have a need. He's the one they've turned to, and he says, "I don't know," and the price is about to go up. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We now not only want you to fight for us, we want you to be one of our leaders." Robin Hood is about to become the sheriff of Nottingham. It's a complete role reversal. Some of you have never read Robin Hood, I could tell. That didn't help you at all. So that's what they agreed to do. So Jephthah said in verse 9 to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." So they enter into this agreement. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. It's interesting that it says he spoke all the words before the Lord. That gives us a little hint about his character. There's actually two ways of looking at it. Is he calling God to be a witness on this transaction? Or is he beseeching the Lord for his help in the duty he's about to do? I would tend to think it's the latter. I think he was a man that somehow, flawed as he was, as flawed as he will be, he still had a heart for the things of God. Now, he does something interesting. He goes from being the outcast to the mercenary to the appointed deliverer, and now he becomes Jephthah the diplomat. He uses those negotiating skills. You would imagine in this story, he's got an army, he's got an enemy, he's got a cause, he's got a promotion. Strap on your swords, boys, and let's go to war. You would think that's the next thing that happens. That's not the next thing that happened. Verse 12, "And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' So he sends a message. He begins a negotiation with the people of Ammon. He wants to settle this peacefully. You don't find much of this in the Old Testament, frankly. This is a rare, rare occurrence in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go through all of the detail here, but he lays out a very logical... He not only would be a good diplomat, he'd probably be a good lawyer, because he lays out a very detailed argument of why Ammon should not have anything against Israel, because they were fighting over this land. Interestingly enough, that is as up-to-date as today. There is still a struggle over this same exact land against the descendants of one Jacob, whom we know is Israel, that goes on today. This is our land? No, it's not. It's our land. That's going on today. So he gets into that, and he lays out some arguments in these next verses. He first of all, traces the history whereby this territory that they're in became their possession. And he shows that Ammon had no legitimate claim. Secondly, in this section, he emphasized the fact that Jehovah God, the Lord God, the maker of everything, had given this land to Israel. And by the way, that should be the end of the argument. Why do they have the right to this land? Because God gave it to them. And that has not been abrogated. That has not been changed. That is just as true as it was centuries ago as it is in our day, and will be true all the days that there are days on this planet. He also brings into the argument the King Balak of Moab and so forth, and that goes back to Numbers 22 and 20-24. He recounts biblical history. Not only was he a man who cried out to God, but he was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the law. He knew the stories because he uses it here. Thirdly, he appealed logically that Ammon had not tried to take the land before now. In other words, he says this: you've had 300 years. You've had 300 years to state your claim to this land, and you never asked for this land. You never said it was your land. Now, we've been here for 300 years, and now you show up and says, oh, by the way, that's our land. There's something about the sequence and the timing of these events that he argues against it. And lastly, he called, if you go down to verse 27, it'll be a good place to look at this. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. He lastly says, God is the judge. We need to listen to him. The king of Ammon would have done very well to have made peace at that moment, because disaster is about to befall him because of what he says in verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Apparently, as he's making this trip, he's gathering more and more soldiers and more supplies. It's the logistical and the training and the gathering of soldiers. So he's getting ready to go out to battle. So you have Jephthah the outcast, the mercenary, the deliverer, the diplomat, lawyer. And lastly, what we looked at was him doing that negotiation. And now we have, finally, Jephthah the warrior. Jephthah the warrior. And this is where he makes this vow. He makes this vow. And we'll come back to the vow in just a moment. But I want to go down to verse 33 and see him as the warrior, the sum of it. Verse 33, and it's very condensed. It says, and he defeated them at Orar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kirmim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. The battle was a rout. The battle was a disaster for Ammon. Israel was victorious. Why? Verse 29 is the key. This kind of fits in with what we studied this morning, who we've been studying this morning. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was empowered by God Almighty to lead his people. Well, that's a great story. The story that follows after, over into chapter 12, there's a little bit of a, there's another sad mark, because there's a mini civil war breaks out among Israel, and you can read that, so that's not a great point. But the black mark, as it were, upon his life is this vow that he makes in verse 31. Now, there are two major ways of looking at this vow. And if you read 50 authors, and it would not be hard for you to find 50 authors, you'd find a bunch of them would line up and say this. The scriptures teach that he made this rash vow, that whatever is the first thing to come out of his house, he was going to kill it and burn the body on the altar. And that's exactly what happened. There's a whole other group of people that would say, you know, that's just so out of character for someone led of the Spirit of God and all of that. There must be a different way to account for this, okay? So I'm going to just kind of give you some stuff. This is not going to be, if you're taking notes, I'm sorry. This is going to not be easy for you probably. But I'm just going to give you some different things to look at. If you understand, if you take the position that Jephthah's daughter actually was killed, that is based upon the fact that it says down in verse 39, that the end of 2 months she returned to her father and he carried out his vow with her which he had vowed. And remember, earlier she said, if you promise this before the Lord, you can't go back on your word and so forth, you would do that. And what did he say in verse 31? He says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, if that is the case, I'm going to just share something with you that it's very important to understand in this story. And that is this. Even if he had made the vow, he had a way out, and it's found in the pages of Scripture. You might want to just jot this down as a cross-reference. It's Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Leviticus 27, 1 through 8. I'm going to read some of this in just a moment, but that would be the reference for it. I'm going to just read a quote here just because it says it better than I can put my thoughts together. Jephthah believed he could not get out of his vow, and you see that in verse 35. Unfortunately, he did not know or had forgotten that God had made provision for his people to redeem things they had vowed to give him. And that's found in Leviticus 27. In that passage, God told the Israelites that if they vowed someone or something to God and then wanted it back, they could pay a stated ransom price and buy it back. And that's exactly what Leviticus 27 says. Let me just read a couple verses from this passage. To speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a vow, this is Leviticus 27, verse 2. If anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old and up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the value shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male of 20 shekels, and for a male, 10 shekels, and I'll stop there. He just gives the value. And by the way, if you're over 16, you're bothered with being devalued, I can't help it. That's just the way it works. But that's in the text. But there was a particular if you made a promise, a vow, and then you had second thoughts, God says, well, you still pay the required amount, and it was a way out for this sort of even. God, I think, knew the rashness of people to make claims like this. So he had a way out. He obviously either didn't know or didn't choose, or perhaps some have hinted that perhaps it was his pride. You know, there was a way out, but, I mean, I said this publicly, and what are people going to think if I, the great leader, the sheriff of Nottingham, can't go back on his word? That's at least a possibility. Well, there's another possibility, and I just want to share it with you, and I am not going to answer all of your questions tonight. I can't prove this one way or another. I'll just lay it out, and someday we will know for sure. But now, I'm not reading this from the Hebrew Bible, and I'm not saying this is, in fact, the accurate case. But there are some people in verse 31 that say that the Hebrew here is not quite as exact as it appears in English. In fact, what they would say is when he says, whatever comes out to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely shall be the Lord's. And rather than translating the next word as an and, they would translate it an or. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, that's just one thing that's taught. I'm not going to give you that as a dogmatic. That's the absolute truth. But if that indeed is the case, then he's saying I'm either going to offer it to the Lord for the Lord's use, or if it fits whatever comes out, that'll be for a burnt offering. So he has not, it's not a both and. It in fact is an either or. That's one possibility. And then there's another interesting thing. That it says in 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. She's coming out for a celebration, celebrating the victory of her father in battle. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. And then she says, my father, if you have given your word, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she makes a very interesting statement. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. It seems like if she's about to be sacrificed and her body burned on an altar, it seems like she would be wailing or grieving her coming death. But notice that's what the text says. She's bewailing the fact that she's never going to know a man, she's never going to have children, and she is not going to have any. Basically, Jephthah is not going to have any heirs that follow him. that his rulership is not passed on to the next generation because there's not going to be a next generation. Some have seen this as possibly what is going on here, that if that vow is a either or and not a both and, if it were a human that comes out, she was to be given over for continual service to the Lord. She was not to be given to a man in marriage. In essence, she was given to the service of the Lord, and she would not have children. There's one biblical sort of precedence for this. You remember when Hannah was praying for a child? And remember Eli sees her and says, and she's praying and she's just involved in prayer and her lips are moving, but she's not speaking audibly, and he thinks that she's drunk, and she says, "Oh no, my Lord, I'm grieved that I would love to have a child." And remember, after the child was born, whom we know as Samuel, she takes him to the temple, or actually the tabernacle at the time, and basically makes him an apprentice or a servant under Eli, the high priest. So his life, rather than growing up in the normal family situation, he is given over to grow up as a child, as it were, of the Lord's service. Some think that perhaps what is going on here is that Jephthah's daughter is being turned over to the Lord's service, and rather than, and this was how fathers would do it in that day, arrange a marriage and arrange a marriage to give that daughter to a man in marriage, and this sounds very unromantic. This would never fit in a Hallmark movie. But it was as much a financial transaction as it was a marriage transaction. There's a dowry and all this stuff, and that's just the way it worked. So rather than going that route, she would be celibate, not have children, not have a man, not be married, and so forth. So that's how the view goes, based on the fact of what she is speaking of, and also based on the fact that perhaps would be given to the Lord. That phrase from verse 31 would mean that. It's interesting, it says, in verse 38, he says, go. Verse 39, it says, And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her. That's the key. He carried out his vow with her. Does that mean she was sacrificed and killed? Or does that mean she was given over to perpetual service of the Lord and would not be married? And that indeed is the question. I'm just giving you two possible answers. One of the things that I just would say this, and this is just kind of my general feel, and maybe it's because I would like the story to end this way, okay? I'm not above that. But the fact that God is so clear in the Scriptures about human sacrifice, it seems as if that was what happened. It seems like God would have had some commentary, or God would have had some judgment upon Jephthah. And there's several places in Scripture where it is absolutely clear that human sacrifice was never, ever to be practiced. And the Scriptures are full of statements that have that as a reality, and that is a case. I'll give you a couple examples. One is found in Leviticus 18:21. God says there, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch," which was a god that in that worship demanded child sacrifice, "and so profane the name of your Lord." Another verse would be Deuteronomy 12:31, where God says, You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, being child sacrifice or human sacrifice. "For every abominable thing the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to the gods." So God made it very clear that he hated that particular pagan, awful, disgusting practice. And it seems like God would say that. And secondly, the general tone of Jephthah's life seems like he was a man that at least had a better record than some of walking with the Lord. Now, there's also one more hint. And if you read 39 again, it says, "He carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed." It would really help us to know if the writer of Judges would have given a little more detail there. But notice what it says after that. "Which he had vowed, she knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Notice the last thing it says, it sort of gives you a hint in the text. It doesn't say she lost her life, But once again, the third time in this context, it mentions that she knew no man, she's not going to have children, she is going to be celibate all of her life, or the rest of her life. So, which is it? Honestly, I don't know. And one of the things we need to learn in scriptures is we need to be content that there are some things that we're never going to know the answer on. And that's okay. But there is something that I want to share with you briefly, and that's three quick lessons for us. Regardless of the specifics of how this story ends, this is true. Number one, lesson number one is this. We can be influenced by our environment, so be very careful. Be very careful. If indeed this was truly a sacrifice that Jephthah is involved in, then where did that idea come from? Well, frankly, it was apparently a common custom, and there's one biblical example of it, and this is found in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 27 specifically mentions a pagan king of Moab that in the midst of a war, it says he offered his own son, and it says in the text, hit the crown prince, in other words, the heir to his kingdom. It says he offered him up as a burnt offering to assure victory in battle before his gods. So this was not unheard of. So if that indeed was what it was, then he was influenced by the pagan people that surrounded him. I would just say this, one of the things we need to be careful of, and our society pushes us this way, is that we oftentimes find the world trying to make normal what is not. And you could pick any sin you want to pick, A to Z, and you could find out how the world just makes it so easy. How about lying? Does God hate lying? Does God forbid lying? Does lying make God's top 10 list of things we're not to do in the Ten Commandments? We all understand that. That being the case, we live in a world where, whether it's popular culture, whether it's movies, whether it's how people operate, it seems like, well, everybody tells some, I love this phrase, don't you? Some little white lies. Frankly, there are no little white lies. There's only big, fat, ugly lies. Because they're lies and God hates them. But we just do that with such abandon. So be careful of the environment around us. That's why what we talked about this morning, we need to increase the frequency of being in the Word of God, and we need to increase the amount of being in the Word of God so that we have this internal pressure to push back against the world's influences in our lives. Friends, we need to be people of the Word of God. Somehow, someway, I think part of what's going on in Jephthah's world, regardless of how the story actually ended, he was influenced by his environment. Number two, we can sin with our mouths, so be quiet more than we are. We can sin with our mouths. We can do it often. We can do it frequently. We can do it in many, many ways. I mean, Jephthah could have just said, Lord, I'm appealing to you for victory. Lord, I will honor you and serve you if you give me victory. He could have said, Lord, I will offer the proper sacrifice of thanksgiving to you for victory. There was nothing that compelled him to say, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to do this with it. And even if Jephthah's daughter was not killed in the sacrifice, she still paid a very heavy price for her father's rashness of speech, because she did not get to enjoy having a family, having a husband, having children. And Jephthah pays a heavy price because his line is cut off, because he has no grandchildren or those that follow on. So sinning with our mouth, we need to be very, very quiet. Sometimes we need to learn the discipline of listen to our own speech and make sure we know how what we say sounds to others. And we need to listen with this in view, because remembering this, God hears every word that we utter. In fact, God hears every word that we do not utter, that we would even think in the privacy of our own hearts. Just be careful with our speech. Sometimes we, in a moment, just say something. I mean, we've all been there. We say something and we live to regret it. We wish we could grab those words out of the air and kind of pull them back in and reel them back in. It doesn't work that way. some email programs, I don't know if this is still true because a lot of our email is now done web-based rather than computer-based, but one of the things that was put into one of the operating systems was if you sent out an email and then you decided, I really don't think I really want to send that email, one of the things that this is about 4 or 5 years ago, you could do a push a button, it would go out and somehow would try to retrieve it and pull that back and erase it off of whoever's computer that sent it. I'm not sure how well it worked, but most of us probably had some moments that wish we had that button in our lives. Oops, could I push the delete button on that? There is no delete button. God can forgive, but there's sometimes a heavy price. We need to just be careful with our mouths. Thirdly, we can hurt others with our actions, so we need to be gentle. We can hurt others with our actions. Jephthah was just thinking about himself. He was thinking about his victory. He was thinking about the next battle. He was thinking about the next war. He wasn't thinking about his actions leading to a real heartache, not only for him, but also in the lives of others. None of us live to ourselves. None of us are islands to ourselves. Our actions affect others. Well, there's Jephthah. Please take those lessons to heart. And may God just give us some renewed guidance in our lives. Michael, come and lead us in a final song.